So as we near the end of the book of Leviticus here, and since we've been kind of in and out the last couple of weeks, it may be helpful just to get our bearings a little bit. Where are we in this book? What's going on? So if you remember back at the beginning of this series, which I'm sure you don't because I barely remember it and I spent hours preparing it. So let me take some liberty to remind you. So back at the beginning, when we started this book, I mentioned that it's structured in a very specific kind of way. It follows sort of a parallel kind of idea. So the things that are talked about at the beginning of the book are sort of the same things that are talked about at the end of the book, and then they kind of parallel each other along the way. Let me explain what I mean. So in the beginning of the book, you have this system of sacrifices laid out that, remember, the whole book is written while Moses and the people of Israel are at the base of Mount Sinai. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They've been rescued. They are now being, God is going to dwell among them in a tent, in a tabernacle, and they are being given instructions. Okay, God's coming to live among you. This is what you need to do to make sure that's a safe thing, lest his holiness break out and kill you, or that your sin be undealt with, because God is a holy God, as is mentioned many times in this chapter alone. So we get instructions about the sacrifices they are to offer, and that's sort of the first seven chapters. After the sacrifices are discussed, you ask the question, well, who's going to offer them? Who's going to be responsible for this? Is it just the people? No, it's the priests. There's a very specific group of people from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, that's responsible for overseeing the worship at the tabernacle and facilitating the sacrifices. That's discussed in chapters 8 through 10. Then we come to the people in chapters 11 through 15. So we've got holy sacrifices, holy priests, and then holy people. And there's instructions given in chapters 11 through 15 about what sort of cleanliness is required for the people in terms of not so much moral as ritual. What sorts of things and things do they have to be concerned about in order to make sure that they don't defile the tabernacle or defile any sacrifices that they might offer? Then we get to the center of the book, which is really the heart of Leviticus. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the one day out of the year where God would fundamentally cleanse the people through the sacrifice of two goats, one going in to the tabernacle itself and its blood being sprinkled on the holy place, and one being sent out in the wilderness. Both of those goats representing atonement and the carrying away of our sin. Then the pattern just reverses as we go to the end of the book. So you've seen in the first half of the book, you've got sacrifices, priests, people, and then the Day of Atonement. Well, now we reverse it. You go right back to the people, which is where we've been the last several sermons, chapters 18 to 20. Then you go to priests, which is what we're dealing with this morning, chapters 21 and 22. Then you go back to festivals, sacrifices, ritual practices, which is the rest of the book. So it kind of, Leviticus has a very neat, orderly structure to it. It goes sacrifices, priests, people, Day of Atonement, then reverse. People, priests, rituals. And so we are right on the back end of the book of Leviticus as we come in to talk about the priesthood again. Now, last time we discussed the priesthood in chapters 8 through 10, that's been months ago. And what I did when I talked about the priesthood there was I sort of gave a biblical view of what the priesthood is, what it was responsible for, how it failed, how we need Christ, how Christ makes us a kingdom of priests as the church. We're going to sort of come back to that theme this morning and double-click on that idea and try to unpack it a little bit more. Because these instructions here in chapters 21 and 22 are rigorous, if you didn't tell, just from the read. They are extensive, they are detailed, they are specific for how these priests were to maintain their ritual purity so that they were able to continue to serve in the temple or in the tabernacle at this time and perform the sacrifices. So here's what I want to do in our time together this morning. I've entitled the sermon, An Unblemished Priest for a Blemished People. I think that's the main point, the main idea, is that we are getting here a portrait of what an unblemished priest looks like because we are blemished. And we need an unblemished representative to offer sacrifices for us on our behalf. Otherwise, we can't come into God's presence or maintain his presence among us. So that's the idea. Here's the three points I want to make this morning. I'll go ahead and give them to you on the front end. God's people need an unblemished priest. We're going to see that in chapters 21 and 22 here in Leviticus. Secondly, God's people have an unblemished priest. We're going to bounce out of Leviticus and go to Hebrews for a moment. And thirdly, God's people are to be unblemished priests. We're going to go to 1 Peter for that. So basically what we're going to do, consider the Old Testament priesthood, tie it to Christ, tie it to the church. Because that's the theme of priesthood in the Bible. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? All right, so let's do that. We're going to look at these chapters, look at what, in a general overview way, what was the requirement of the Old Testament priesthood to maintain its ritual cleanliness. Talk about how that didn't last very long. We've already seen how that didn't last very long. Remember chapter 10? God kills Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, because of offering strange fire and not doing what God required. So we already know this is not going to be, there's always a hint of bad news even as we read these instructions, because we know the people, the priesthood is not going to be able to keep this. But nevertheless, Christ will, and through Christ and through his death and resurrection, he makes us a priesthood. So first of all, let's consider in these two chapters, Leviticus 21 and 22, that God's people need an unblemished priest. In the first 8 verses, we have these strict funeral and marriage requirements for the priesthood compared to the people. These instructions were not required for the people, but they were required for the tribe of Levi, specifically anyone who would serve in the priesthood. In the opening 6 verses of chapter 21, the priests are told that they can leave their duties at the tabernacle in order to participate in death and burial rituals, but only for members of their immediate household. Why is that? Because it would require them to come into contact with dead bodies, which would render them ritually unclean, thereby rendering them ritually unfit to serve in the tabernacle. God is holy, verse 6 says, and the priest is to be holy, verses 7 and 8. Now there's this strange verse in verse 9 where we read, and the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. These strong words of sexual immorality, not just among the priesthood, but among the family of the priesthood, and how the priests were to respond to immorality even in their own family. This was no funeral for her father to attend. First of all, this is not to be harder on daughters than sons. Just a chapter before, in chapter 20, verse 10, we read, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So don't read verse 9 as if the woman would be punished for immorality, but not the man. Rather, the context of chapter 21 is the holiness of the priesthood. She is a daughter of the priest. And whereas a son would presumably grow up and become his own priestly household, a daughter who remained unmarried would stay in her father's household. And apparently, the live threat was a priest's daughter being drawn into prostitution and profaning her father, the priest, sanctified to God among the people. You just have to think of Eli and his family and the degradation that had taken place in the priesthood, and that Eli did nothing about it. We'll get to that in a moment. Verses 10 to 15 give even stricter standards for the high priest. That is the one among the priesthood who participated essentially in the Day of Atonement, who was allowed to go into the most holy place. And as for funerals for the high priest, they weren't allowed to participate in death rituals at all. Now the regular priesthood, they could participate in the burial of close family members, but not the high priest, because of his role. Even for his own father or his own mother, his own child maybe. And as for marriage, the high priest would not be able to marry any previously involved people, even a widow, which other priests were allowed to marry. But in order to prevent any uncertainties about the high priestly line, they were only allowed to marry a virgin. Verses 16 to 23 prevent any priest with physical blemishes from active service. No blind, no lame, deformed, diseased, or otherwise disabled man was to go through the veil or serve at the altar. Now, what are we to say about that related to the exclusion of the disabled in this chapter? Chapter 21, verse 18, we read, no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limp too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight or an itching disease. First, chapter 21, verse 18 is talking about, remember, the priesthood who have active service at the altar of God. This is not about exclusion from God's people or exclusion from the priestly tribe even, or even being cut off from the priestly food, because we read in chapter 21, verse 22, that he may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and of the holy things. But remember the symbolism that is embedded in this tabernacle system. It is a picture of fullness of life in God's presence. And the effects of the fall are real. Lame, disabled, deformed, diseased. Those are all products of the fall. And in many cases, they're not even a product of anyone's sin themselves. Jesus talked about that in John 9 when he was asked, is this man born blind because his parents sinned or he sinned? We're not thinking in moral categories here. This is the result of the fall. And in God's presence, God only wants the picture of fully formed, perfect humanity that will be one day in his presence. This is good news for all of us who carry sin. It's especially good news for believers who carry ongoing physical disablement. It will not always be the case, brothers and sisters. You will be fully formed in your entire humanity in the presence of God forever because a perfect priest is there. That's what the disabled would look at and see. I'm not always going to be this way. Look who's representing me. And so far from being a reason that the disabled should be discouraged, that, oh, they're not allowed into God's presence, that's not it at all. You are welcomed into God's presence, but only through the mediation of a perfect priest, an unblemished one, one who does not have the physical challenges that the fall has produced. So the reason the priests are serving at the altar and they sacrifice on the altar, for that reason, they must be physically unblemished as a substitute for God's blemished people. Then we get into chapter 22, where in the opening 9 verses, the priests are addressed about becoming ritually unclean and what they must do in order to not be unclean anymore. They have to abstain. If they discover themselves to be unclean, touched a dead body, come into contact with something, developed a sickness or a disease, well, they have to abstain from active service. They cannot eat the holy food that was offered in the tabernacle, because remember, the priests largely lived off that. But when they were declared clean, they could return to both service and participation. In verses 10 to 16, we get the answer, who may eat of the priestly food? And it's only those of the priest's immediate household who are ritually clean. And if someone eats of it by accident and then realizes it, then according to verse 14, he should add a fifth to its value and give it to the priest as an offering. Now, the last major section in chapter 22 is in verses 17 to 25, where we are told, as with blemished priests, so blemished sacrifices are not appropriate for the tabernacle system. Verses 26 to 30 is a more general section, not only to the priests, but clearly important to the priests who are handling sacrificial animals, that these sacrifices be unblemished, that they be offered in accordance with God's word, specifically in chapters 1 to 7. And then verses 31 to 33 capture a summary of these two chapters when we're told, you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. So these two chapters are all about what is required for a priest and the sacrifices they offer to be acceptable to God. And they must be unblemished. They must be without defect. They must be pure and holy. Now the reason that the priest on active duty must be without blemish is because God is unblemished, but the people are. Remember, priests are a go-between. They're a mediator of sorts between God's presence and the people. And so if the people are blemished, the priest must not be, because he's dealing with holy things. He's dealing directly with the things of the Lord. And the reason that animals that are offered must be unblemished is because the people are unblemished. The sacrifices are substitutes for the sinful people. The priest himself is the offerer of that substitute. So both the sacrifice and the priest must be unblemished. Now, gracious and accommodating as this whole system is, it's fitting that physically unblemished animals stand in for God's morally blemished people, and that physically unblemished priests, though morally blemished themselves, remember, they still have sin, and there's sacrifices that are offered for that as well. Go back to chapters 1 to 7 if you need those specifics, specifically chapter 8 and 9 as well. But nonetheless, because they are priests, they must be physically unblemished because they handle at the altar those unblemished sacrifices for God's blemished people. Now, that's the ideal, but that's not reality. What do I mean? I mean, if you read the rest of the Old Testament from Leviticus 21 on, it is not a pretty portrait of an obedient priesthood. It is a colossal mess. The priest and their sacrifices do not remain unblemished for very long. We've seen this already play out in the book of Leviticus in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and fire came down from the Lord and killed them. Just right out of the gate, the priesthood is just getting launched, and failure, because they do not do what the Lord required of them. But it extends beyond Leviticus. I've already mentioned it, and we spent some time in 1 and 2 Samuel a couple of years ago. But just remember, in 1 Samuel, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were serving in the temple, Eli's a priest, but they were corrupt. They were way more corrupt than we've ever really seen up to that point in the Old Testament. They're stealing offerings. They're engaging in sexual immorality at the tabernacle. And God declared their deaths and the end of Eli's priestly line because he failed to restrain his corrupt sons, which is exactly what the priesthood was required to do in Leviticus 21. Hophni and Phinehas should have been put to death by Eli a long time ago. And they weren't, because Eli himself was a corrupt priest. In 2 Chronicles, King Uzziah, acting as a priest, unlawfully entered the temple to offer incense, and what happened? Struck with leprosy. A king. Just thinking, I'm a king. And he was a good king, relatively. But walking into the tabernacle, thinking he could do what the priesthood can do. Even David didn't do that, even though he did eat the bread. He didn't dare to do all that King Uzziah did, offering incense. Priests were relatively chastised during the time of the prophets because they had become corrupt and complicit in Israel's moral decay. You can't read any of the prophets, major or minor. That, by the way, if you don't know what major or minor, it just means big prophets and little prophets. Big books of prophecy like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those are what we call major prophets, not because they're the most important, but because they wrote the most. The minor prophets wrote the least, and there's a lot more of them, 13, I think. And so you get, whether you're reading the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament or you're reading the major prophets, a constant theme is the prophetic responsibility of the call of God to rebuke the priesthood. Almost every one of those prophets got a responsibility to go to the priest and say, God's going to kill you if you don't stop. And God's patience and his mercy is so great that he allows this corrupt priesthood to continue on, even though it is full of moral decay and it is leading to Israel's further corruption. Now, the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, confronted the priests for the following things. And he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. But again, the last word ringing out at the end of the Old Testament is the priesthood is not any better than it was, than it's ever been. Because Malachi rebukes the priests for offering blemished sacrifices, for disregarding God's name, for leading others astray, for being unfaithful to their covenant. The Old Testament ends with this one big question. Will we ever have an unblemished priest? Will we ever have anyone who is fit to go into God's presence and represent us unblemished and who can go into God's presence and offer an unblemished sacrifice? And boy, do we have good news in the new covenant. Because Matthew 1:1 gives us hope that there is a son of Abraham and a son of David, a king priest of sorts, who is coming to fix this entire system and fulfill it once for all. So we come to that now. We've seen in Leviticus 21 and 22 that God's people need an unblemished priest. Let's come secondly now to the second point, which is God's people have an unblemished priest. And for this point, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to one passage in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. So would you go with me there? Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look at three or four verses in chapter 9. course, we've been making our way through Hebrews, reading it consecutively the last several months, and we've come across this passage. And we could go to a number of passages in the book of Hebrews, but for the sake of time, this morning, we'll just look at one in chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. I want to read the passage and then make a few comments on it. As I read, just notice the contrast between Jesus' priesthood and that of the Old Testament priesthood. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Can't you just say that about Christ? So many good things have come. Good things have come. The good things have come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, talking about the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So he's saying Christ entered a different tabernacle. He didn't go into the Old Testament tabernacle. It didn't exist. It was replaced by the temple. And it was later folded into a larger temple compound. But what did he do? Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not the most holy place that was represented by that special place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed in God's tabernacle. High priest could only go in once a year to that place. He went into God's presence in heaven. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That text makes me want to explode. It's so good. Let's take a few minutes and look at it. How is Christ's priesthood better than that of the Old Testament priesthood? How does Christ's priesthood fulfill the failure of Leviticus 21 and 22 in the priesthood there? Well, first of all, Christ offers his sacrifice and his priesthood in a better place. God instructed his people through Moses to build a tabernacle with two sections. The first is the holy place, in which the priests went to perform their daily duties, offer the sacrifices. The second was the most holy place, into which only the high priest went, and only once a year. Given as it was by God, this tabernacle was still an earthly structure, and it was located at the base of Sinai, later carried throughout the desert, but it had a specific location. It was a good arrangement. It endured for 1,000 years, a millennium and a half or so, and it was incorporated into the structure of the temple. But Jesus' work is better, and the place where Jesus performed his work is better. When Jesus had accomplished his cross work and rose from the dead, he ascended bodily and entered into the ultimate holy place. Hebrews 9 says it was heaven itself. Through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, which is a part of this creation, an earthly tabernacle as the dwelling place of God was only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, Hebrews 8 says. The tabernacle is just a precursor or a pointer to the true dwelling place of God, but it wasn't the presence of God himself. By design, it was inadequate and incomplete, and now the place of Jesus' priestly work is better because he took his body, his sacrifice, into the very presence of God in heaven itself, and he ever lives to make intercession for us there at the Father's right hand. No going in and out of the tabernacle once a year. He's there, always representing us. That's a better place. I'll take that. Second, I'll take a better priest. God set aside one of Israel's 12 tribes, tribe of Levi, as I mentioned, to serve at the altar, performing the specified daily rituals. Now, among the priesthood, only the high priest was able to enter into the most holy place, and Jesus is a priest, and more than that, he's described here in verse 11 as a high priest. And Jesus' priesthood is altogether different and better than Aaron's and his family. He's not a priest of the good things that have been in the past. He's a good high priest of the good things that have come in the era of the new covenant. He fulfills both the sacrificial system and the priesthood in one person. because he himself is the unblemished priest and he himself is the unblemished sacrifice. Thirdly, this priest, Jesus, gives us better access than they ever had. The high priest alone was instructed to enter into the most holy place one time each year. But Jesus' frequency of approach is so much better because he comes into the presence of his Father not once a year, but according to verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. And having entered once for all, he sat down. He stayed there. He's not leaving. He doesn't have to leave. He remains there, dwelling continually in the presence of God, not standing as the earthly priest did while he performed his duties and then left, but sitting permanently at God's right hand on the very throne of heaven itself. Fourthly, Christ offers a better sacrifice. The old covenant high priest would not dare enter the most holy place apart from covering for his and the people's sins. He entered not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And the blood he took was that of sacrificial animals. Verse 12 says, by means of the blood of goats and calves. But what does it say about Christ? In verse 12 it says, he entered by means, not of blood of goats and calves, by means of his own blood. His own blood. Jesus, who had no sin of his own, offered his own blood to make the perfect, unblemished sacrifice, the final sacrifice for the sins of his people. It was without blemish, we are told. Verse 14, he offered himself without blemish to God. Now, doesn't that phrase without blemish mean oh so much more to you now, having spent a few moments in Leviticus 20, 20, 21 and 22, than it did if you were just read Hebrews on its own? So what? He's perfect. He has to be without blemish. Nothing else can come into God's presence. And yet, according to 1 Peter 1:19, Christ offered his blood as a lamb without blemish or spot. And Jesus' blood is even better because, as Hebrews 9:14 adds, it was offered voluntarily. I don't think any of these calves, any of these goats were thrilled about this prospect. Hey, come on this morning, I'm going to slaughter you and drain your blood and kill you. Your life ends today. What did Christ say? Through the eternal Spirit, verse 14, he offered himself. I am glad to die for them. How did he do that? The eternal Spirit wanted it. The Holy Spirit was empowering his human nature to offer himself like that. Because the Holy Spirit wanted it, and the Son of God wanted it, and the Father wanted it. They were all of one will and one mind when it came to Christ offering himself without blemish. So unlike the blood of animals, Christ offered himself voluntarily. And finally, and perhaps most precious of all, we have a better result from all of this. What's the better result? I want you to notice the beginning of verse 14 where we read this key phrase, how much more? So what's the contrast? Well, back at 13 it says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for what? The purification of the flesh. External purification. That's all this sacrificial system was doing. Making people externally pure enough to have God in their presence. It did nothing for the inside. How could blood of bulls and goats do that? It can't change a heart. It can't cleanse a human being on the inside. All it can do is provide ritual purification in an external form so that God's holiness doesn't break out against the priesthood of the people. But what did Jesus' priesthood do? Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He gets inside. He cleanses not just externally, but internally. The work of Jesus is so much better. It affects us heart and soul in a way that repeated animal sacrifices could never do. Old covenant sacrifices by design, according to Hebrews 10, could never take away sins in any comprehensive sense. Because only Christ can make perfect those who draw near. That is, cleanse the worshipers from any consciousness of sins, Hebrews 10:2. Meaning that they have been dealt with totally, not merely pushed forward to be reckoned with some future time by some future priest. That's all this could do in the old covenant. So our subjective sense of needing to be cleansed from our sins has now been dealt with decisively and for all time in a way that the old covenant could not and didn't even attempt to do. It's really good to be externally cleansed. It's way better to have your conscience cleansed from your sins. Do you know the paralysis of the old covenant, one of the big spiritual paralysis, whatever, of the Old Testament was constant knowledge of sin. Constant awareness of sin. It's the only thing I could ever think about. Sacrifices are being offered all the time. I'm smelling burning flesh of animals. I see it all around me, blood everywhere. I'm a sinner. But guess what? What Christ does is he secures an eternal redemption. The effect of his work extends not only to the external, but to the internal. Not only to the temporary, but to the eternal. The first covenant, with its earthly location and priesthood, was good and effective for a season, as God intended. And through animal blood, God brought his people, represented by the priesthood, into his presence. But the new covenant is so much better. Through Jesus, the superior and last high priest, who cleanses us fully inside and out by means of his superior blood, we are invited to approach the very throne room of God himself, not just annually, not just weekly, not just daily, but according to Hebrews 4:16, whenever we have a need. The throne of grace is always open to God's priesthood, which is us in Christ. And then we stand in awe as Christ himself, our great high priest, comes among us and moved with compassion, begins to touch lepers and heals invalids and the disabled and restores sight to the blind and makes the mute speak and the deaf hear, and says in Luke 14:13, when you give a feast, invite everyone who couldn't be in the Old Testament priesthood, because I'm building a new priesthood. Go out into the cities and the byways and invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, because this is who I'm building my kingdom out of. They're all going to come in to the priesthood. They are all welcomed into the kingdom of God. When Paul writes in Ephesians 5 about Christ's care for his bride, he does so in strikingly Levitical terms. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. Think about this. The high priest in Leviticus 21 was only allowed to marry a virgin. Praise God, our high priest didn't. He's making us a pure virgin, but he'd marry us as a pure virgin. He married us in the thick of our spiritual prostitution. Rotten to the core, unbelieving, unworthy, should have been burned with fire. We were daughters of the priest that should have been consumed in judgment. And the Son of God left us and said, don't put him in the fire yet, God. And God said, I wasn't going to do it. You're going to do it. And they did it together, and they entered in, and Christ saved us. Apart from God, God may justly burn us as unfaithful daughters of a priest with fire and do no wrong. But in Christ, he has washed his sinful bride with the water of the Holy Spirit, with the cleansing of regeneration, and that he might present us blameless, holy, in his presence forever. Does it get much better than that? So maybe there are some among us, friends, guests, visitors, you came in here just feeling filthy. And you know what? It's because you are, and because I am. We're supposed to come into church feeling filthy, in a sense. I understand. We carry sin. We are blemished. But here's the good news of the gospel. This place and this Jesus that is being proclaimed to you this morning offers you unblemished status before God. Totally free from not just your sin, but the consciousness and the crippling guilt that accompanies them. You can have your conscience cleansed in the blood of Christ, because Christ's work on the cross is sufficient to cover every sin you've ever or will ever commit. And he will provide a perfect spotless righteousness for you to live in the good of. He will adopt you into his family as his very own son and daughter, so that you not need to fear. You not need to be afraid. How's God feel about my sin? He's removed them from you as far as the east is from the west. When we bring them up to him, he's like, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. I have no remembrance of these things. I cast them behind my back. We live in the goodness of sins forgiven, even as we confess our remaining sin. But we're not bringing things to God as we confess them as though we need to do that, or he's not going to forgive us, or he's not going to cleanse us. He has cleansed us. He has forgiven us. And we go on confessing, and we go on living in repentance, knowing that he has forgiven and accepted us. That's what fuels our confession. That's what fuels our repentance. If your life isn't full of repentance and confession, it's ironically because you think about your sin too much. Because if you think about your sin too much, who wants to talk to God at all? You feel like he hates you all the time. But if you think about Christ and his love and his goodness, it draws your heart to him. And you say, Lord, I want to live in such a way that honors you. I'm so sorry for the ways my sin continues to dog me in my life. I don't want to struggle this way. Help me, cleanse me, strengthen me. You love me. I want this gone. That's the way a Christian fights sin. Now, just in conclusion, I want to remind us that the view of the priesthood here doesn't stop with Christ. The New Testament doesn't stop with, well, we have Old Testament priests that are terrible. We got a New Testament priest that wasn't. That's part of the story. But the story extends still further. And now we come to our third point. God's people are to be unblemished priests. Now in Leviticus, the priests have a critical part to play as those who accomplish the everyday work to keep the tabernacle and the sacrificial system operating. And in the New Testament, it's true, we have one priest, Jesus, our great high priest. Nowhere does the New Testament call any local church leaders or even apostles priests. Instead, the teaching office in the church is variously called elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. And these pastor elders are not a separate class in the church. We are first and foremost sheep. And in Christ, your pastors are not technically held to higher standards, but we are held more strictly to the same essential standards as the whole church is held to. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 lay out the qualifications for elders, but those are qualifications for all Christians, except being apt to teach. It's not like, well, I thank the Lord I'm not a pastor. I can be as quarrelsome as I want. No. That's not the idea. The idea is that pastors, though we're not a separate class, we are given a special office in order to be held more strictly to the same standards as a model for the rest of the congregation. But we're not priests. Rather, the whole church is a priesthood. And in fact, we are a royal priesthood, together showing God's holiness to the world, a holiness that is not only different, but better. And for that, we come to 1 Peter 2:9. So would you, if you're in Hebrews, turn two books over to 1 Peter, Peter's first letter, and let's read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verse 9 first. Peter, writing to the church, the new covenant church of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, you church, that's y'all, that's plural you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, a key part of that priesthood is our call to reflect God to others in the way we behave. And the way we are to behave as God's priesthood is to be without blemish. Notice what we read just a couple of verses later in verse 11. Beloved royal priesthood, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We could say unblemished. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, as a royal priesthood, as a church, as the church, as one local expression of the universal church of Jesus Christ, we carry both a dignity and a duty. dignity is captured in the word royal. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We're not merely servants. However, as sons and daughters, we are still a priesthood. And as priests, we are to represent God, people to God, and represent God to people. We are to represent our high priest well. Not like the children of the priesthood in the old covenant, but we are to live holy lives that honor our high priest and his sacrifice for us. And as priests, we remember my job fundamentally is to represent people to God and represent God to people. That's what a priest does. We represent people to God in prayer. We represent God to people as those who live lives of holiness and proclaim his excellencies, like Peter tells us to do here. Never forget, dear Christian, before you are a husband or a wife or a child or a neighbor or a coworker or even a church member, you're a priest. Your calling is to live out that calling in all of your other areas of life. The priest's job, like Adam in the garden, was to work and watch over the temple, keeping it consecrated to the Lord. But where's the temple now? It's the church. To live as a priest means we worship God daily. We build our life in and around the communion of the saints, which means we don't just show up 3 times a month on a Sunday. We try to care and watch over God's temple. That's what it means to be a part of the priesthood. You're in the game. Everybody's in the game. We're all responsible for reflecting and representing God to each other as a royal priesthood and to our neighbors and coworkers and family members and those outside of our number. We do that by worshiping God on a daily basis, just like the priesthood did. Praise the Lord, we don't have to go into the tabernacle and offer sacrifices every day, but we do get to rejoice in the once-for-all sacrifice and worship our high priest in light of it. And then out of that, we live a holy life and we pray for and care about each other. We serve people with love. We share the good news of Jesus and we devote our lives to the care of God's church to build up the body of Christ in order, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, that we might present this church a pure and spotless virgin for him. That's why we're here. We're here to help each other get to heaven in the best shape possible for our bridegroom. We want to be a pure virgin, and we got a long way to go. We got a long way to go. We got a lot of help for each other. We need a lot of spiritual encouragement. We need a lot of prayer. We need all hands on deck ministering the word to each other so that we can make it to heaven. And if we take the foot off the gas, we are not serving each other. And we are not taking Christian life seriously. And we are not engaging in warfare sanctification that the New Testament church is characterized by. We've grown comfortable. We've grown casual. We've grown lethargic. And we need to be prepared that we would get rebuked from our high priest for such a behavior. Revelation 2 and 3 is full of it. I don't want those rebukes. I don't want those words. I want us to grow together as God's people to build up this local church. It's not about wearing robes and holding a title. It's about faithfully representing God to each other and faithfully representing each other to God every day in everyday life. So we are a blemished people, yes, but Christ died and rose as our unblemished high priest so that we might become an unblemished kingdom of priests. We will be one day. Let's take the role seriously and get on with the duty of what we are going to be by helping each other become what we will one day be in eternity, living out these responsibilities to God and to each other for the glory of his name and the good of his church. Let's pray together. Father, how marvelous your gospel is, how amazing it is to have a high priest like Jesus, a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice, who once for all put an end to this Levitical system. But we learn so much about what he did through studying those words, through looking at the book of Leviticus, learning more about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he was pure and undefiled and separated from sinners, as Hebrews says, fully unblemished in every way so that he could offer himself as an unblemished sacrifice for us. In response, Father, by your eternal Spirit, may you secure the purpose for which Christ shed his blood in our lives. You said you secured an eternal redemption through him. That would include the purchase of all of us, justification and sanctification, and eventual glorification. So may we lean into the responsibilities and the privileges of our priesthood. The fact that we are not just children of God. We're not just forgiven sinners. We are installed in a role as priests. And help us to function that way as parents, representing you to our children, representing our children to you as we pray for them and intercede for them, representing you in our families, whether we're married or not, representing you in our workplaces, viewing our role as to bring the presence of God, in a sense, by your presence in our lives, we being a temple, we being a priesthood, representing you in the places that you've called us to work, as we love and serve others, as we try to care for their physical and spiritual needs, as we show ourselves to be the best kinds of co-workers and friends, as we go the extra mile for others, as we forgive as we've been forgiven, as we seek to out-serve and out-show one another in showing honor. May you help us in all these ways. And in the church, may you help us to recognize that we together are a royal priesthood and that we are called to proclaim your excellencies, not just out there, but in here too, to each other. We need to hear from each other the excellent things that you have done in our lives and the excellent characteristics of who you are, that we might be reminded and we might be stirred up by way of reminder to press on all the way toward the goal, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is making it all the way to the end and being able to say, because of each other and by the help of your Spirit, I finished the race. I kept the faith. And so help us to do that as we even rely upon your Spirit for the necessary aid and enablement to fulfill these sorts of responsibilities, which we cannot do if left to ourselves. So strengthen us by your grace and by your Spirit, even as we sing and respond in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.